Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness and your love. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come here today and to worship you, to give you glory and honor. Indeed, you are our God and we are your people. We thank you for that great truth. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake you have chosen us out of the world and adopted us into your family through his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the privilege that we have, the great love that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. We give you praises. Lord, today as we look at the life of your servant, King David, we pray that you would show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Open our eyes to the glory and the beauty of your word and of your sons, David and Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you have written here, and help us, Lord, to mine the nuggets of truth out of it. We thank you for your goodness and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today we're starting into the book of 2 Samuel. And this really records David's accomplishments and his glory. The book of 2 Samuel records the transfer of Saul's dynasty to that of King David. Although Saul was the first anointed king in Israel, yet his failures and subsequent decline and eventual death give rise to David's kingship. Saul and his son Jonathan die on Mount Gilboa at the end of 1 Samuel. Thus, 2 Samuel picks up after that and records David's rise to the throne. David is first installed as king in Hebron by the tribe of Judah, chapter 2, verse 4. Later, he is accepted as king by the remaining tribes after the murder of Ishbosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. David's leadership is decisive and effective. David is a mighty warrior and beloved by the nation as a national hero up until this time. You remember the chant of 1 Samuel 18:7. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now, what makes David even more significant is that, unlike Saul, he is very much interested in acknowledging God as the true king in Israel, and thus his kingdom is established and blessed in spite of his failures. Thus, Scripture speaks of David as a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. David sees his reign as king as a representative of God, the true heavenly king who has blessed David and granted him success in all his endeavors. David is a devout worshiper of God who trusts him with much faith. David seeks the Lord and desires to have God's temple built as a permanent fixture in Jerusalem. And yet God instead gives David the promise of an everlasting dynasty through one of his sons, who will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This promise comes in the Davidic covenant, which also advances the Abrahamic covenant, bringing its fulfillment into sharp focus on the Davidic line of kings. Moreover, the Davidic covenant's promise will indeed fulfill the original messianic promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Thus, David also becomes a prototype of the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. Although David has significant failures in his life, which bring about serious chastisement from God upon his household, Yet David's failures cause us to look with faith to the future rule of the divine priest-king who will sit upon his throne forever, even Jesus, David's son, and the son of God and heavenly king. This makes 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant a key passage in the history of salvation and a major advancement in the biblical theological theme of the kingdom of God. The first nine chapters of 2 Samuel record David's accomplishments and glory, whereas the remaining chapters, chapters 10 through 24, record David's great sin with Bathsheba and subsequent decline in power and decline in favor with God and men. You can see there's a little chart there with contrasting the texts in 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 10, which show David's rise in his character and his virtue. And then that is contrasted with David's failures in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 20. You see, as David rose to power, he was an eager, holy warrior. And he marries wives honorably. And he protects Saul's life even when Saul is pursuing him to death. David is very decisive in what he does. His prayers are effective, as he is frequently inquiring of the Lord. And of course, he's fearless when outnumbered. You remember even facing Goliath of Gath with nothing but a sling and a stone. And then, of course, he attracts thousands of followers. He's greatly honored and liked by the people. The list on the right side is a rather sad list. There we see very clearly what happens to a saint when they fall into great transgression. Let us see these as a great warning. David's decline indeed does happen in the second half of 2 Samuel, and it is a sad, sad story. But today's text is going to be chapters 1 through 9. This is David's accomplishment and his glory. Looking first then at chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, as the book of 1 Samuel ends, Saul and his son Jonathan have fallen in battle on Mount Gilboa. The book begins with a recounting of Saul's death as the report is brought to David at Ziklag. Broken over the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, David executes the man who told him, as he claimed to have executed Saul upon Saul's request. David believed the Amalekite story and on that basis had him put to death. The narrator in 1 Samuel 31 says that Saul killed himself. Having already read that, readers know that this Amalekite man is lying to gain favor with the person who was most likely to replace Saul as king. Deeply distraught at the news, David executes the Amalekite who said he killed him. Here we have a look into David's heart as he is grieved over the death of Jonathan, his friend, and King Saul, who had sought David's life. Chapter 1, verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. As David had done when he was running from Saul, he greatly respected him as the anointed king. Thus, David saw God's good hand in all that Saul had done and honored the authority God had placed upon Saul. David has modeled this humble character for those followers who had been following him in the episodes. David was not a vengeful rebel against Saul, and thus can receive the kingship in good conscience. David is genuinely grieved over Jonathan and Saul, and his lament is recorded in chapter 1, verse 17 and following. Looking there at verses 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? David has lamented publicly the death of Saul, and the record of his rise to the throne is one of humility and integrity. Though Saul many times grievously wronged David, yet David remained blameless and devoted to his king. David models this to the nation, calling them to mourn for Saul and then Jonathan and the sons of Israel who had died in battle. David here is an example of a leader of great character and godly integrity. And then we see chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 5, David becomes king. Now we remember that God had rejected Saul as king, and David had been anointed king by Samuel at his father Jesse's home in 1 Samuel 16, there, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And then, of course, in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, after Saul has died, David does not immediately seek the throne, but waits upon the Lord to bring him to power. David is first anointed king by his tribe of Judah in Hebron, chapter 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now notice these words here, verse 1. David inquired of the Lord, saying. This is a key feature with David. He's very much interested in knowing what God's will is. And he is frequently seeking it and obeying it. And so you see here, David is saying, you know, Saul's dead. I've been anointed as king. But David doesn't just run and take the house of Saul by force. He waits upon the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. He seeks the Lord. And the Lord tells him to go up to Judah, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, the northern tribes are not so quick to anoint David as their leaders are disheveled at Saul's death. Saul's general, Abner, seeks to restore Saul's kingdom with Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, as king. Chapter 2, verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Through a series of struggles between the northern and southern leaders, Abner decides to side with David, who welcomes him with a feast. But Abner is killed by David's commander, Joab, who was jealous over the matter. Earlier, Abner had killed Joab's younger brother, Asahel, in battle between the north and south. So Joab has it in for him, and this greatly displeases David, who pronounces a curse upon him, chapter 3, verse 39. Looking then at chapter 3, verse 32, "Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleases all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil.'" Now you understand what's happened here, right? Saul's general, who is Abner, his chief man in battle, right, has over a period of time decided to side with David. And so he's going to want to bring the northern tribes under David's reign. And so he comes down to David to entreat David. And David receives Abner with a feast. And there, after the feast, of course, Joab kills Abner. Now, Joab is David's general. And this, of course, is the struggle that's been happening between the tribes. Not only that, but earlier, Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother. You might remember the story where they were running and Asahel was pursuing Abner. Abner told him, "Turn aside. Turn aside. Fight with one of these men." Refusing, but laying in pursuit of Abner, Abner turns, puts his spear through the belly of Asahel, Joab's brother. And there, of course, Asahel dies. Joab has really got it in for him now. And so this is what happens after the feast. Joab goes and, of course, kills Abner. David is greatly displeased. And there, verse 39, he says, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah," this is Abner and his two brothers, "he says they're too difficult for me." He feels like Joab is a loose cannon, a wild horse. And so there he struggles, but he pronounces a curse. There, the last words, "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." And so you see there's difficulty even in the army of David. So shortly after this, Ishbosheth the king, son of Saul, is killed by two of his own men. The thing greatly displeases David, and he has them executed. So the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Baana departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. And they came to the middle of the house as to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana his brother escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head, and they traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." And David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. With no one in the house of Saul as a candidate for king, all of Israel unites to anoint the hero David as king. One cannot escape the fact that in all the deaths of the Israelites on both sides through this time, the narrator holds David innocent in each case, and thus he is qualified to be king over all Israel. David did not take the king by force, the throne in Israel by force. Instead, God's providence delivered it into his hands. Looking at chapter 5, verse 1 and following, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so there, of course, you see the rise of David, and David is greatly honored and greatly respected by the people. Looking at chapter 5, verse 6 and following, it is significant that the first conquest by David after being crowned king over all Israel is the fortified city of Jerusalem, which is called to this day the City of David. David captures the Jebusite city of Jerusalem to serve as a capital of his united Israel. After he conquered Jerusalem, Hiram, king of Tyre, builds him a royal palace. Looking at chapter 5, verse 9, "So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Now, this is a very important time for Israel, as God has now brought them much peace and security in the land under David's reign. You think about the things that we've been through since the conquest under Joshua, and how even under Joshua the mighty warrior, not all the Canaanites were expelled from the land. And later on, how in the time of the judges, Israel had descended into moral decay. And of course, they were without a king. They were without a Joshua. They were a people with no shepherd. And of course, they went astray into all manner of sin and wickedness through the period of the judges. And the temple of God, the tabernacle there in Shiloh, lay in waste as Eli and his wicked sons were there implementing the worship of God. And all of that then begins with the story of 1 Samuel, with Samuel, the last judge and prophet, right, who anoints Saul and David. Now think about how far they've come. Now they have David as king over all the tribes. And there David is in Jerusalem. And David has the throne. And David has God's blessing. Now there's peace and there's security in the land. And there's a righteous man to lead the people, indeed, the king of Israel, David. It's a very important time in the history of Israel's sojourning there in the land. And so God has, in this transition from judges to kings, brought David to rule over a great swath of the promised land and given them peace on many sides. Jerusalem was a mighty fortified city and is a very important geographical place for the nation of Israel, both from a military and spiritual perspective, being central in the land for its temple worship with its annual pilgrimages. The ESV Study Bible notes, the account of David's kingship over Israel starts with the capture of Jerusalem on the boundary between Judah and Benjamin. It had not been controlled by any tribe, and thus it was both symbolically and geographically better suited to be the capital of all Israel than Hebron, which was in central Judah. Jerusalem was the Salem of Melchizedek, of course, going all the way back to early Genesis. It has been fortified since the Middle Bronze Age, the first half of the second millennium BC. In the second half of the millennium, it was one of the city-states of Canaan that was under the influence of Egypt. Several letters from the king of Jerusalem to the Pharaoh exist among the 14th century Armana letters. The Jebusites are listed among the Canaanites there all the way back as far as Genesis 10. And broadly speaking, were considered to be among the Amorites, Joshua 10:5. The city was too strong to be conquered at the time of Joshua. Think about this. Jerusalem was such a mighty fortified city that at the time of Joshua, it was too strong to be conquered. And so the Jebusites remained there in the land, in the city of Jerusalem. The Jebusite city, the stronghold of Zion, was located on the western slope of the Kidron Valley above the city's water source, the spring of Gihon. An extensive network of water tunnels has been excavated, one of which was probably the water shaft through which David's men entered the city. According to 1 Chronicles 11:6, Joab led the attack and was therefore made David's chief commander. End quote. It is worth noting how the narrator adds what is happening in David's personal life about this time, as he has become king over all Israel. He is multiplying concubines and wives and children. Now this will surely add to David's decline in future days, and there is a significant reason why this is included. Chapter 5, verse 13, meanwhile David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eleda, and Eliphelet. Now David is securely in control of the whole house of Israel. God would give him victory over not only the Jebusites, the Canaanites who had remained since the conquest, but also over the remaining Philistines. Chapter 5, verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand? See again here. An army comes against David. He doesn't just grab his spear and go running. He stops, and he does what? inquires of the Lord, Lord, should I go up? Do I have your blessing? Is this your will? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. And they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come up at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him. And he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. You might see here in these words the great contrast between Saul and David. You remember simple instructions that God had given to Saul through Samuel the prophet, and Saul fails to obey the Lord. You remember those words, to obey is better than sacrifice. What is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Not so with David. David inquires of the Lord, and David listens to God and does what he says. Picking up then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 23, Zion, the place of worship. Jerusalem sits upon Mount Zion and is often referred to as Zion, although that term is also used to refer to the people of God. Nevertheless, Zion is not only the political capital of the united Israel, but will also be its religious center. This was surely God's desire, as recorded in Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. One cannot but see the heavenly King Jesus upon his glorious throne in the endless day of the eternal state, reigning in all his majesty there in Jerusalem. So David will retrieve the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and bring it to Zion. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Here is recorded a very significant event as the Ark is brought to its place of permanent inhabitance from Kiriath-Jearim, where it had been most of the time ever since the Philistines returned it in 1 Samuel 6:21. You remember that the Ark had spent some 360 years there in Shiloh. And then, of course, when you remember the day Eli's sons died and the Philistines took the Ark down into Philistia, and the god there of Dagon was falling over each day, right? And they got struck with the plague of the Lord, and so they put the Ark on the cart and with the oxen, and they sent it back to Israel, right? Well, when it came back, it landed in Kiriath-Jearim and has been there all the way up until this time. And so now, of course, David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so he has all this fanfare. And there they are bringing the cart, bringing the ark up on a new cart. Whoops. Right. So what happens there is very disturbing. Chapter 6, verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. The ESV Study Bible comments about this. The death of Uzzah resembles the outbreak against Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel 6:19. They looked into the ark there and 50,000 people died. I was pointing this out to the elders earlier this week as I was thinking about this text. You know, everybody knows who Uzzah is, right? He's the guy that reached out and grabbed the ark and boom, he was toast, right? Did you know that the last time that went on, 50,000 people died because they looked inside the ark there at Beth Shemesh, which is right near Kiriath-Jearim. And so as the ark had come on this cart into their place, this town of Levites, people who should have known better, went to the ark and, if you will, as some big showpiece, began to open up the lid and look at the ark. 50,000 people died that day. And so here, of course, you know, he's saying this is what happened. What's happening with Uzzah is what happened back then. Touching the ark, of course, was a direct violation of God's law. In Numbers 4:15, it said, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. Even though Uzzah's motive was clearly to prevent desecration, his fault was occasioned by the earlier mistake in the mode of transporting the ark. This incident was a dramatic reminder to David of God's holiness and of the necessity of approaching God only according to his revealed instruction, so much so that David was afraid even to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. End quote. In great triumph and excitement, David seeks to bring the presence of the Lord near to himself, to honor God, and to give him glory for his blessing and victory. Yet all the celebration and singing is soon turned to mourning and weeping merely by the stumbling of the oxen. Uzzah, seeing that the ark was shaken, reached to steady the ark, but in violation of his sacred Levite trust, is killed by an outbreak of the holy wrath of God. But God had earlier warned that those Kohathites who were privileged to carry the sacred objects are given them strict orders about how they were to be handled. You recall that the ark had the rings built on the side, and the Kohathites were given the unique privilege to be the ones who carried the holy objects from inside the tabernacle. And there they were to take the poles that were made of acacia wood, and they were to put them through the rings. And then the ark was to be carried by four men and handled in this very personal way. And yet what they had done is placed it on a cart, rather than following the instructions of the Lord. And there, of course, that was recorded in Numbers 4, 5, and 15 there. Now, you recall how Nadab and Abihu had offered strange fire and were killed in a similar way because they violated the trust they had as priests. At that time, God had warned in Leviticus about this, chapter 10, verse 3. He said, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." Now, whether we realize it or not, the text says that God struck him down there for his irreverence, and Uzzah should have known better. I think we often have a sense of sympathy, if you will, for Uzzah. Rather, God says it was irreverent what he did, and God killed him. We must understand that Uzzah had a responsibility. He had a sacred trust that was given to him that he had violated there with the holy things of God. And here we all see and feel that the holiness of God can be a terrifying and vexing thing. Let us stop and reflect upon it. Let us fear the Lord and revere him as holy and sacred. Let us not take the worship of the Lord lightly, but with the weight and the reverence that he deserves. Let us worship God according to the way that he has prescribed in his word to be worshiped. Are you with me? Now, the whole matter was troubling to David, who became angry, but he also greatly feared the Lord. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. And David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And after 3 months, God greatly blesses the house of Obed-Edom, and so David seeks again to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 12, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God.' And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet." Here you see David is wearing the garment of a priest. Here is a foreshadowing of Christ, the king priest, the one who would worship God as a devout worshiper. Verse 16, "Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. With much ceremony for the Lord and careful sacrifice, David brings the ark into Jerusalem with gladness. Here indeed is the greatest thing to happen to David to date. The ark of the Lord has come to him in Jerusalem. Yet not everyone in David's household appreciates this moment. And sadly for his wife Michal, the daughter of Saul, she is greatly displeased to see David's blessing and his love for the Lord. Verse 20, "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.' And so David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child till the day of her death." Let us learn here never to despise someone else's blessing and love for the Lord. So then, looking at chapter 7, here God will make additional promises concerning the Messiah, which will advance the proto-evangel of Genesis 3:15 and the Abrahamic covenant further. And so this becomes a key passage in the history of salvation. The messianic promise will now focus directly on the lineage and the dynasty of King David, whom God will promise that one of his offspring will sit on his throne and be established forever. This can only mean that one of David's seed will be God's eternal king, reigning over all things in his everlasting kingdom forever. This, of course, will be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was spoken by the angel at the Annunciation. This is what the angel told Mary, right? He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Although this passage does not use the word covenant, yet it is referred to elsewhere as a covenant. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Here God has called this promise to David a covenant. And God has laid out the important section of it. I will establish your seed forever and build up his throne. Now, David expresses his desire to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord does not approve, and instead states on his own initiative that he will establish David's house or dynasty eternally, promising him an eternal throne. Chapter 7, verse 1, Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But it came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? An important note here from the ESV Study Bible concerning the reason why God did not approve of David. God will not let David build him a house. Rather, he will build David a house, a ruling dynasty. According to 1 Kings 5:3, Solomon said David was not able to build the temple because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him. And 1 Chronicles 22:8, David says that the Lord said he could not do so because you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. End quote. Although David wants to do this great thing for God, yet God will do something for David beyond his wildest imagination. There is a series of promises for David and Israel starting in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Here God promises David that his name will be great, as great as the greatest of men. And here we are, some 3,000 years later, studying this man, King David, from the other side of the earth. Indeed, he has a name like the great men on the earth. Amen? See in this the faithfulness of the words of God. But more, God will promise Israel that a day will come in their future when they will be planted in the land and never again be disturbed by their enemies. Verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Here, a promise to Israel. I want to ask, has this happened yet? Then we ought to be in eager expectation for it. Even now, Israel's enemies are at their door, lobbing rockets onto their little piece of land. God has a day for them. As if to say that God is pleased with David's desire to build him a house, yet God will never be outgiven or owing to any man. Rather, God will do things for David which are astonishing beyond imagining. Verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what makes this so profound is not that it is David's son, but that an eternal dynasty can only belong to God and his kingdom. So to imagine the profound greatness of this promise of an eternal dynasty that God promises David is to see that David's son will be God's eternal king. This surely will be the one of Abraham's offspring through whom all the nations would be blessed. The ruler that would come forth from Judah of Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, to whom would be the obedience of the peoples. From this point forward in God's special revelation of his word, all eyes will be fixed upon the lineage of David, looking for the hope of the world, even the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, who would turn back the curse of sin and death and crush the head of the serpent. And here we see the great unity of the Bible from Genesis to 2 Samuel, weaving as a golden thread the promise of blessing and salvation for the people of God, marching onward from promise to fulfillment, looking to that great day when Messiah the King will bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Now, here in the language is a bit of prophetic perspective where the prophecy will have both a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment will speak of Solomon, David's son, who will build a house, a temple for God. But the far fulfillment will speak of Jesus, whose dynasty and throne will endure before God forever. The language referring to Solomon is obvious. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Are you following me there on the prophetic perspective between Solomon and Jesus? Do you get that? You see that in the words? Obviously, Jesus is not going to commit iniquity and be chastised by God, right? But Jesus is going to sit on the throne forever and be established forever. And so this prophecy has this kind of dual fulfillment, if you will. Are you with me? This is often a thing that happens with prophecy in the Old Testament, isn't it? It has near and far fulfillments, right? Notice here also God says that one whose throne will be established forever will be his son. This verse is quoted and applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Clearly, the writer of the Hebrews takes these words of the Davidic covenant and applies them to the person of Jesus. Are you with me? Now, David is overwhelmed by the kindness of God, and he issues forth a devoted prayer of worship and praise to God. David ascribes all the glory to God alone. Verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee. There is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. And thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Now David responds with a heart of much gratitude and earnestly prays that God would bring it to pass. There is much to learn and reflect upon in David's prayer concerning the grace and the faithfulness of God. Let us take it to our heart and know today that the Lord is God in heaven above and faithful to all his promises. The words of Psalm 89, 34 through 37 reaffirm the great promise to David. There the Lord speaks, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky as faithful." Surely, God is going to fulfill his promise to David, even as he sent his son, the king, as he broke into time and space at the first advent and brought the kingdom of God, preaching that men should repent and be baptized in his name. Even now, Christ has ascended to the right hand of God and rules over the nations, far above all rule and authority and power, above every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, when he shall descend from the heavens and sit again upon the throne in Jerusalem and rule over the nations of the world. Indeed, his kingdom shall be from one end of the earth to the other, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And all the nations will go up and they'll worship the Lord Jesus. There they will sit at his feet and learn from him. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Indeed, Jesus will be king of the nations in fulfillment of this promise. And there will even be a yet greater day when God will banish the wicked, and God will banish sin and death and the devil forever. Christ will bring the heavenly Jerusalem down from heaven and set it down upon the earth, and there in all his majesty will rule over a world without sin or dying or crying or pain. forever and ever. Bring it, O Lord. I can't wait for that day. How about you? Looking eagerly to it. I wish I had more time. There you can read about chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8 is a catalog of David's military activities. And then chapter 9, of course, is that beautiful story of Mephibosheth, Saul's remaining son who's lame, and how David shows him kindness. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so grateful to see your hand of providence as you call David the shepherd boy. And you anoint him with power, with your spirit, O God. You send him forth to conquer your enemies. You set him to rule upon your people with great wisdom and with a mighty hand. And Lord, we know that this is just a foreshadow of the great King, the eternal King, the heavenly King Jesus, who now is gathering your people before your throne. All their sins forgiven, washed and clean and sanctified, becoming your very temple, the place where you dwell. Now the ark has come to rest inside our hearts. We give you praise. Surely the life and death and resurrection of our Lord is sufficient to bring your presence even into our souls. We give you glory and honor and praise. Help us, Lord, to see in this Old Testament narrative the beauty and the glory of your character, of your power, of your wisdom, of your providence, of your mercy, of your amazing grace. We honor you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.